Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we enter upon this time of remembrance, Lord, of bringing before our mind the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem during this time that we so often call the Passion of the Christ, Lord, we retread again stories that we know well. Lord, would you give us eyes to see anew and ears to hear anew, Father, that we would hear and see and understand why it is that you have recorded these things, why these things have marked and shaped the world for centuries and millennium. And Father, that these things might mark our lives. Lord, I pray that you might give to me today unction and liberty in the Spirit to preach with freedom this word that you set before us. And we ask this, Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few words of introduction as we move into this. There are four gospel accounts: Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account. And the marvel of them is that just as when we watch a movie, movies tend to seamlessly move from one angle to another to show us the action, and it's a fascinating thing as we go through these four Gospels that they tell to us the same story, that they fit together, and yet they often show us the story from different angles. Luke, for example, as he tells us this story of the triumphal entry, never mentions the little children and the cries of Hosanna. And there's probably a reason for that. Luke is writing his book particularly for a man named Theophilus, who is a Greek God-fearer, who perhaps wouldn't have had the same sort of understandings of Jewish traditions. And so Luke very particularly writes his book. Now, here's another interesting thing in how Luke writes his gospel. Luke has what we call a travel narrative. That's what Bible scholars have sometimes said is there's a movement in the whole Gospel of Luke where we see Jesus moving constantly towards Jerusalem. And the first time in his adult life that Luke depicts Jesus in Jerusalem is on this particular day. We happen to know from the Gospel of John particularly, but the other two Gospels, that Jesus went a number of other times to Jerusalem. But Luke is organizing his material in a particular way in order to show us some of the theological truth of what God is doing. It wouldn't be right to say that the gospel accounts are biographies of Jesus, though they are biographical, nor would it be right to say that they are historical accounts of Jesus, though they are historical. Rather, they're theological accounts. Every one of the gospels is portraying something for us and urging us to believe it. If you can imagine a biography of a famous man or woman that gave as much as a quarter or a third or even half of its entire content to one week of their life, you would have an understanding of what the Gospels do. Because the Gospels, while two of them tell the birth stories of Jesus, two of them don't bother with the birth stories of Jesus. One of them gives us stories of Jesus as a young man about the age of these young people in the front row, but only one story and only one Gospel. All of the Gospels give us the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, but Matthew and Luke give a quarter of their entire content to the last week of Jesus' life. Mark gives a third of his content to the last week of Jesus' life. And the Gospel of John dedicates half of its 21 chapters to the last week of Jesus' life. And in fact, the majority of those chapters all focus in John in the last couple hours in the upper room. And so we ask the question, what's going on when we have four accounts of Jesus and all of them give the lion's share to 1 week? Why is that happening? And the answer is this, that this week marks the epicenter of human history. If the things that are recorded here are true, then these things will have the difference between heaven and hell, an eternity with God or an eternity separated from God for all people in all places in all time forever. It is here in this ancient Hebrew city of Jerusalem that Jesus, the Son of Mary, Jesus, the Son of God, presents himself as the fulfillment of all of the hopes and all of the promises and all of the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. And it's here in this ancient city of Jerusalem that the Jewish people who have been waiting for generations and centuries for the fulfillment of the promises that God has made through one who would be called Mashiach or Christos, Mashiach being the Hebrew for anointed one, Christos being the Greek for anointed one, the anointed one who was to come. They have waited for centuries for this one to come. They have picture after picture after picture in their Old Testament scriptures of what he would do and who he would be. And on this particular week, he will present himself to them as the fulfillment of all those things with all of the evidence that's necessary to see, I am the one who has come, the one you have been waiting for. And they will thrust him out and say, we don't want you. We won't take this Messiah. We would rather have Barabbas, a rebel, than this man. It is here that they will hand him over to the Romans to be tortured and killed and crucified. And at the end of it all, God does the miraculous and breaks the power of sin and death and raises his Son from the dead. All the power and meaning of Christianity takes a very narrow, focused look at the 7 days of human history when the plan of God for the redemption of the world is played out. And so let's let Luke tell this story again. And I want to invite you to give your attention to three scenes that take place along the road that runs down from Jericho through Bethany and into Jerusalem, the road that Jesus will travel this last time before the cross. Let's look at it here for a moment. Luke chapter 19. We're just going to read the first portion here. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went away and found it as he had told them, and as they were untying it, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We'll stop there. Here is the scene that Luke depicts for us. Jesus is firmly taking in hand the details that surround this next week. That's important. We're going to come back to that in a few moments' time. That Jesus is in control. Whose decision is it that Jesus should enter Jerusalem on a donkey? It's Jesus' decision. It's Jesus who says, go across to the other village and bring back the colt. Luke doesn't give us an awful lot of details. He simply says Jesus arranged it and it happened the way Jesus planned it to happen. He has a donkey. They set him on it and he begins to make his way down the broad road that runs from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, this is a new action for Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus has avoided publicity and even forbidden those who properly identify him from speaking about it. In Luke chapter 8, we hear the story of Jairus' daughter who is dying and in fact dies before Jesus gets there. And if you go back to Luke chapter 8 for just a moment, Luke chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus arrives late, sends everybody out of the room except for the mother and father and his inner circle of disciples, and he raises the little girl up. And verse 56 says this, "And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat, and her parents were amazed." Now here's the interesting thing. "But he charged them to tell no one what had happened." Jesus says to them, "Don't tell anybody about this. Here's the sign, here's the power, here's the evidence, keep it to yourself." Just to the next chapter, in chapter 9 and verse 21, this follows Peter's confession of Christ. Okay, let me tell you the story here. 9 and 21. Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says to him, "Well, listen, some are saying that you're John the Baptist risen from the dead, and some are saying that you're Elijah come back again, and some are saying that you're one of the prophets. All of the people seem to think that you have come from God and you've come with power." And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, this is key, because this gets into the question of, is Jesus actually the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one to come from God? And if he is, why is he keeping it a secret? Because he is. He's keeping it a secret. Over and over again, he says, "Don't tell anybody what I just did. Don't say this to anybody." And so Peter says to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Chapter 9, verse 21, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one." You go, what's going on here? Is Jesus trying to conceal his identity? There's a couple different camps here. There's some that are saying Jesus never actually claimed to be the Christ at all, and it was just thrust upon him, and he didn't want it. That's not the case. There's others who scratch their head and say, "Well, he seems to be keeping it a secret. Why is he doing that?" Well, let me tell you. Jesus is not the first person in his generation that has come along and has presented himself as Messiah. In fact, it doesn't happen all the time, but it happens. It's common enough that Jews arrived on the scene, sometimes with an entire army of zealots behind them, sometimes with great chests full of money, ready to take on Rome and announce themselves to be the Messiah. And people came out and surrounded them and carried them on to defeat. And Jesus, knowing that he has come as the Messiah, knowing that he is sent from God, instead of coming and announcing, "I'm the Messiah," and bringing all the things that come along with that kind of a pronouncement, shows up and instead does works of power. And if you're with us in the John studies, you know that his enemies keep coming and saying, "Who are you? Who are you?" And he says, "Look at what I'm doing. What does the evidence tell you? When the leper is made clean, and the blind is made to see, and the lame is made to walk, and the demons flee everywhere, and the dead get up and walk, they say, 'Who are you?'" He says, "My works will show you who I am." Rather than showing up and saying, "I'm the Messiah," and allowing somebody else to set the agenda for him, he shows up and says, "Don't tell anybody who I am, but look at the evidence. Let your eyes see. Let your ears hear my teaching and my preaching." And finally, Peter says, "We believe that you're the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah who's coming." And Jesus says, "Yes, you're right. Don't tell anybody." He's coming to this place slowly in a backwards sort of way by taking hold of power and showing by evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is not simply a man, but the Son of God. But all of that changes right here. Up until this moment, there's been a messianic secret. Up until this moment, there's been an inside movement that has come to know who Jesus is. At this moment, Jesus says, "Go get a donkey. Go get a donkey." Every other time he's ever gone into Jerusalem, he's walked in like the rest of the poor peasants from Nazareth walk in. But on this day, he's going to sit on a donkey and he is going to ride down this Mount of Olives. And the people understand what's going on. This is a claim to Messiah. This is a presentation before the eyes of all of the leaders and all of the Jews and all of Jerusalem that says, "I have come. I am the rightful king and the heir of David, the king of Jerusalem. Here I am." He rides into Jerusalem. And as they come over the bend and begin to see the corner of Jerusalem, his disciples, thinking back over all of the miracles that they have seen, begin to cry out. And what they cry out, according to Luke, is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's two Old Testament passages I want you to see that give us light on what's going on here. One of them is Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is an ancient hymn that was originally used as a psalm of re-enthronement. It was a psalm that was sung as Israel enthroned their kings. And we're not going to read the whole psalm. There's one verse that's particularly pertinent. But I want you to see how the psalm goes at the beginning. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And that theme is repeated throughout the hymn. The very last verse is going to say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And all through the hymn, it comes back up again. "Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear God say, his steadfast love endures forever." This is, if you can imagine this sung as the kings of Israel ride in to claim their crown, as all of Israel turns out in force in the streets cheering as the king rides by and they're singing, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever." And as the psalm goes on, it speaks of all of the various different enemies and adversaries and things that stand in the way and say, God sweeps them aside. "Give thanks to the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever." And if you can imagine this psalm being sung, we pick it up here at verse 19. And at verse 19, we hear this: "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success." And that brings us to this verse. You're looking at it. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's the line. That's almost the line that Luke records for us. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's almost the line that Luke records. And Luke is clearly referencing this psalm of enthronement, this psalm of the Messiah. But he changes one word. He says that they don't sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In the Gospel of Luke, they sing, "Blessed is the King." Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. As Jesus begins his descent down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, the crowds begin to sing out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, where did they get that idea from? One more Old Testament passage, and then maybe I won't make you flip any more pages, to the book of Zechariah and chapter 9. This is how intentional Jesus is in presenting himself as the true King of Israel. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice." Let me pause there. Rejoice. This is the spirit that we hear. This is the jubilant faces. This is the parade of people that are welcoming a king in. And here comes Jesus riding on a donkey. Here it is saddled on robes, but the road ahead of him, instead of stone and gravel and rock, is covered with every garment that the people can lay down. He's coming down this road covered in garments with a great crowd around him crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And we come to Zechariah 9:9. This prophecy of the coming king says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is intentionally taking upon him this image of the king coming with salvation and a king who comes in peace. And the people are right to cry out, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In fact, if we didn't know this story, if this was the first time that you'd ever encountered the gospel and you were just reading through the gospel of Luke, this would probably remind you of the song that the angels sang to the shepherds when Jesus was born. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill on the earth." And here they turn it around and say, "Glory to God in the highest and peace in heaven." You think, what a wonderful story, what a perfect fulfillment. Jesus, who was born in a stable in Bethlehem, not far from Jerusalem, with absolutely nothing, is here riding in on a donkey to the cries of the people who are singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What a wonderful fulfillment of all that's promised. But we know how the story ends. And so if we look a little closer, we see amongst the faces in the crowd that not all of them are joyous or jubilant. Not all of them are believing. We read these words from Luke chapter 19 and verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" The Pharisees are blind to Jesus' identity, but they've had every opportunity to see it. Jesus has done miracle after miracle in the presence of the Pharisees. And you know what the Pharisees see? Jesus heals a sick man. Jesus heals a blind man. Jesus drives out the demons. And you know what they see? They go right past the miracle and they say, "You broke the Sabbath. You healed a man on the Sabbath. You can't come from God if you break the Sabbath." They say, "He eats with unclean people. He has contact with unclean people. It's against our laws to have contact with an unclean person." They skip over the miracle and go right to the breaking of the law. And they say, "He cannot come from God. We refuse to believe that this is a man sent from God." And so over and over again, the Pharisees have demonstrated that they are blind. And now as they stream over the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, they see their control on the situation and the people slipping away. So they turn to Jesus, the only person who could possibly stop what's going on here, and say to him, "Rebuke your disciples. Rebuke the people. Stand up and hush everybody. Get off that donkey and walk into Jerusalem like you've always walked in." The liberal theologians of the past century would like you to believe that Jesus was a hapless victim, that Jesus was just some poor peasant man, a good teacher and a rabbi who came from Nazareth and who had thrust upon him these messianic expectations that he didn't want, that he was a hapless victim who went to the cross. But I tell you, Scripture doesn't bear that out. Jesus is no hapless victim. Jesus does not have messiahship thrust upon him, though he is not claiming that for himself. This would be the moment, if it had been thrust upon him, when the Pharisees say, "Rebuke your disciples," he'd say, "Yes, yes, this is being thrust upon me. I don't want it. I'm not that man. Be quiet, be quiet. Somebody's going to do something terrible here." But Jesus doesn't rebuke his disciples, doesn't silence the crowd. This is the moment when Jesus is finally presenting himself as he truly is, and he rebukes the Pharisees. He says to them, "I tell you the truth, if these people were not crying out, the very rocks would cry out my praises." Jesus is saying to them, "I am the Lord of all the earth, and even the inanimate objects of this earth know their Messiah when he arrives." In some ways, he's saying, "You guys are dumber than stones. You're blinder and deafer than stones, because the stones themselves, if they could, would shout out my praises. These people are telling the truth. I am the Messiah, the one who was sent from God." And so he rebukes their unbelief. And so we see in this crowd joyous faces who are excited at the coming of Jesus. We see angry faces that are disbelieving of Jesus. But there's one more face I want you to see before we're done. The procession continues to wend its way along the broad road leading from Jericho to Jerusalem. We see Jesus on the colt, the foal of a donkey, the road before him strewn with the robes of men who are offering to him the welcome of a king. Around him, the Pharisees continuing to criticize and disbelieve. And then round one further corner, the whole of Jerusalem comes into view. From the perspective of Jesus arriving from the east of Jerusalem, Jerusalem appears as a great white shining gem rising out of an abyss, and the height of the temple towering over the valley below. How does Jesus see Jerusalem as he comes? The crowds are jubilant. The Pharisees are furious. And as Jesus looks at Jerusalem, his heart breaks and he weeps. The passage here, the word that is used is not a quiet weeping, but that Jesus is wailing as he looks at Jerusalem, that he is heartbroken over this city. For he sees the city not as it is in this moment, bedecked for the high and holy day of unleavened bread and Passover. He sees it as it is soon going to be. Jesus knows that before this week is out, the parade of cheering crowd will be replaced by a jeering and a mocking crowd, that the soft bed of garments over which his donkey is currently riding will be replaced by the hard road of the cross, where he will walk dripping with his own blood and the spit of Roman soldiers to the place where they will crucify him. But it's not that that makes him weep. This is what he says. If you ever wonder, how does Jesus feel about the judgment of the damned and the judgment of the wicked and the judgment of those who absolutely refuse to believe? How does he feel about that? He weeps. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus comes in peace. Jesus comes bearing salvation. Jesus comes as Messiah Christus, the anointed one, the promised one, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. But the people will not have him. And before the week is out, they will turn against him and as a people reject his claim. Understand that there are individuals amongst the nation, Peter and James and John and Andrew and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Mary of Magdala. There are individuals amongst the nation who will believe and who will be saved. But as a nation, as a people, the Jews will spit him out. But as Jesus looks upon this beautiful city, he utters these prophetic words against it. Would that you had known the day of your salvation, but now it is hidden from you. He does not see the city as it is before him. Rather, he sees the barricade of the Romans erected around the walls, hemming in the people of the city held in siege. And he sees the shattered bodies of children lying amongst the stones on the ground, and he weeps for it. One commentator has said, Jesus said the rocks would cry out. And he says, indeed, the rocks do cry out. Because what Jesus prophesied over the city happened 40 years later when the Romans came and circled the city, brought it down and broke it to pieces until not a stone lay upon a stone. Why has Luke preserved this story? Three reasons I think I'll give you. First, Luke preserved this story to tell us what happened and why. Jesus presented himself as the rightful king and as the Prince of Peace. In no uncertain way, he finally matched his miracles and the works he had been doing with a public claim. The people kept saying, who are you? Who are you? And he kept showing them and showing them. And on this day, he said, I'll tell you who I am. I am the rightful king, the heir of David's throne. I am your Messiah. He did it, even though he knew that this day, this week would not culminate in a coronation, but in a crucifixion. That's the first reason. Luke tells us this because this is what happened and this is why it happened. Second, I think Luke tells us this so that we might know that Jesus is in control of what happened during this week. He is not a helpless victim. He is not a man carried along by powers he could not control. He is the one who sent for the donkey and rode in. He is the one who rebukes the Pharisees and not the crowd. He is the one who will weep over the certain destruction of unbelievers. But finally, to set before our eyes this promise that Jesus promises to Israel, it is the promise of peace or the promise of war. Your belief or your unbelief in Jesus' claim does not change the reality of Jesus' claim, but it does have a very strong bearing on your own reality. To this day, the call goes forth to believe in Jesus as a Savior and as a Rescuer and as the one who comes in peace to deliver with salvation. But those who will not believe will suffer the eternal consequences of unbelief. Jesus once warned of those who receive the gospel with joy but have no root in themselves, or who are choked out by the cares of this world. And there is nothing like Palm Sunday to show us that in great detail, that there is such a thing as a person who says, I received Jesus with joy, only a little bit later to say, I don't want anything to do with him. Only a few days later to say, I found something better, found something richer, found something more immediate, found something that will give me more pleasure, found something easier. Friends, don't be a one-day follower who says, I take hold of Jesus with joy. And then later on says, I don't know that man. I don't want that man. There's no benefit in one-day believers. Palm Sunday lays before your eyes the opportunity to be an everyday follower of Jesus. And where will you find such a faith? Such a faith that will carry you through not only the parade and the celebration and the palm branches. Where will you find a faith that will carry you through the valley of the shadow of death and tragedy and disaster and the loss of job and the loss of loved ones and the loss of peace and security and the loss of health? Because all of these things will one day come upon us. What will carry you through that? Where will you find such a faith? You can only get it from God. You must say, God, give to me this faith to believe. Like that man who came to Jesus with a sick boy and he said, only believe. And he says, I do believe, help thou my unbelief. That's a fitting prayer to pray. God, give to me a faith that is not just a parade day faith, but a faith that believes right through the crucifixion and a faith that believes even in the darkest day, a faith that holds on to Jesus, a faith that perseveres. Let's pray this prayer together. Lord, give us a faith that will never end. Father, Lord, I bring before you this congregation. Lord, you know their hearts. I don't. You know their situations. Lord, you know whether they're on a parade day or whether they're in the valley of the shadow of death. But Lord, I know this, that you can hold them fast. Father, that you can give to them a faith that though it may tremble and waver and fear, Lord, it will never end. So, Father, I pray that you might so open our eyes that we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest treasure in all the world, worthy of our love, worthy of our commitment, worthy of our dedication, worthy of our lives every day. Father, I pray that you might save today and that we might follow after you. And we give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.